Well, as we began our study last week, we got about halfway through the first chapter and found ourselves completely depressed. Havel, Havel, all is Havel. Vanity, vanity. All of life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, and it leaves nothing behind. And we had to keep reminding ourselves this cyclical, mundane existence is how life is under the sun. In other words, from a secular perspective, when you view life as though there is no God, all of life is vanity. It's like a vapor. Your life is little more than that dash between the date that you enter and the date that you exit. From nothingness to nothingness. And if there's no God, why are we here? You know, purpose for life can't be found within the evolutionary hypothesis or within any atheistic speculation. Life is nothing more than a wild goose chase with no goose. Man is simply chasing after the wind, meaning for which it's a meaning in life for which he can never grasp. Now, we began last week with four questions. What does Ecclesiastes mean? We saw that it was the Hebrew word, koheleth, preacher. When the Old Testament was translated in the intertestamental period, koheleth was translated from Hebrew to Greek, and from the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the word church, the called out ones. So the title means the one called out to speak to an assembly about life. Who wrote it? Verse 1 tells us in chapter 1, son of David, king in Jerusalem. That description seems to only apply to one guy, Solomon. What kind of book is Ecclesiastes? Well, we discovered it was not one of the 17 historical books, Genesis through Esther. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he goes from the creation of man all the way through the creation of Israel and their captivity for idolatry into Babylon and their return from that. And then you go into a 400-year period that's called the intertestamental period, where the Lord is silent before the incarnation of Christ, who was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. And so it is not one of those historical books from Genesis to Esther. And it's not one of the 17 books of the prophets. The prophets were the messengers through whom the Lord makes commentary on the unfolding history. It goes from Isaiah to Malachi. But it is one of the five books of wisdom that divides the history books from the books of the prophets. The other question that we asked, the fourth, was, what is the setting? It's obviously in Solomon's day. Israel is prospering like no other nation on earth. King David had conquered more land than any other time in all of their history. The economy is booming. If they'd had a stock market, it would have been soaring and setting records. And the man at the head of it all, who achieved more than anyone else on earth, who had visitors come from all over the world to see the splendor of what he had built and what he had accomplished, was Solomon. And Solomon, when he became king, he asked of the Lord for wisdom. And now he gives his assessment, this wise assessment of what life on earth, from a secular perspective, this is what it is like. Havel, Havel, all is Havel. That's a Hebrewism. You'll recognize from our study in the 1st and 2nd Samuel, and also even as we were going through Matthew, the Holy of Holies, that portion of the temple where the Lord manifested his glory, was the holiest place on earth. That's a Hebrewism. And so life that has no divine perspective or has no eternal significance, when he says it's Havel, Havel, all is Havel, it means it's the most vain life that you can possibly live. So today we pick up with verse 12. Solomon, the good-looking son of the great King David and the beautiful Bathsheba. He's got not only looks, but he's got the wealth of a Jeff Bezos and the women of Hugh Hefner. He's been blessed by the Lord with more wisdom than Einstein. He's got more political clout than the President of the United States. And he says this, I know for a fact, the three basic ways men try to find meaning in life without the Lord is, number one, intellectualism.
They will seek to learn everything they can, thinking that through their great wisdom, they'll be able to find some reason or meaning or purpose for why they are here. Secondly, he says they will try hedonism. That comes from the Greek word hedone. It means pleasure. Seeking to enjoy everything imaginable. Women, sports, lounging at the beach. Being able to indulge in whatever brings the most pleasure is the goal of nearly every man in every culture throughout all of time. Oftentimes, it's the motivation for why people want to retire today. You know, they say, you know, I want to get away from what I have to do, and I want to be able to do what I want to do. I want to travel. I want to fish. I want to play golf. My goal is to be a greeter at Walmart, you know, so I'm going to retire. Thirdly, Solomon says they will try materialism, buying stuff that provides status that just kind of shouts, I am successful. And as a result of how successful I am and all that I have accumulated, then my life somehow or another takes on meaning. So beginning in verse 12, Solomon gives us his personal perspective in what is called Hebrew poetry. He's going to make a statement in verses 13 and 14, and then he'll give you a proverb that supports it in verse 15. He'll give you another statement in verses 16 and 17, and a proverb in 18 that supports it. He said, I've applied my heart to search out wisdom from a secular perspective. That's what under heaven or under the sun means. He's talking about through the use of human reasoning. He has studied everything you can study on earth. History, religion, politics, philosophy, architecture, science, geology, you name it. He's studied it. He knows about it. And he said, I know for a fact that you can have great learning and still not find meaning in life. And that's what causes people to live like fools, no matter how smart they think they are. He says, the reason I know that is I've done it. Why does our earth have a molten core that uniquely produces a magnetic shield to protect us from solar winds? Why is that? Why do plants take in CO2 and give off oxygen? And people take in oxygen and give off CO2? Why is that? Why do the plate tectonics regulate the temperature of earth in order to sustain life? Why is that? Why do two cells unite in a womb and months later result in a birth of a living being that has a skeleton with muscle, has a brain with the capacity of over 1 million gigabytes memory, a spinal cord, a heart that conducts the blood system that flows throughout them to maintain life? Why is it that the body has lungs? And why is it that those two little cells can result in that individual that comes forth with a soul? Where does that come from? How does that happen? Why is there enough DNA? That's the genetic code in each person. Why is there enough DNA to stretch just one person? Enough DNA to stretch from the sun, if you were to string it out, stretch it from the sun to Pluto and back 17 times. Folks, that's 62 billion miles. Where does this genetic code with intelligent design, where does it come from? Cambridge astrophysicist Stephen Hawking said, we are just an advanced breed of monkey on a minor planet orbiting an average star, and yet we can understand the universe? I doubt Hawking understood the universe as well as he thought, but he made Solomon's point. His great learning, in light of his rejection of a creator, left him totally confused. Because where you see a creation with design, there's got to be a creator with purpose. And once you deny that, it really doesn't matter how much learning you have. Life just doesn't make any sense to you. You can't get it to add up. So here's a proverb for you. Life is crooked, and it can't be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. From a secular perspective, under the sun, you can learn all the facts you want to learn, and just like Hawking, it's not going to add up. It's just not going to make any sense to you. How can I be so smart in science, in chemistry, in biology, in physics, and see so clearly what is taking place to bring about life and to sustain that life, and yet I can't get it straight in my mind as to why that is? All men can see the general revelation of the Lord. The heavens declare his glory, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But once man replaces the Lord with himself or with some idol he has created or just outright rejects him, all that he observes in his quest for knowledge, the collecting of all of his degrees, I mean, he just can't get what is crooked in his head to straighten out. It's just not adding up as to how can the universe function with order? How can the DNA of man contain all of this knowledge and yet it just happened by random chance? I mean, it makes no sense. That which is crooked, I just can't get it straight. The technical word for this is teleology or teleology, however you want to pronounce it. It comes from the Greek word telos. You remember that from our study in Matthew. To telestai meant it is finished. Telos is the end, going from one end to the other. Telephone, telegraph, television. You go from one end to the other. And when you do that, when you see from one end to the other a design, it implies a designer. And what man when man rejects that, it's like denying that Mount Rushmore was sculpted by someone with intelligence. You look at that and you claim that it happened by random chance over years and years and years of rain and erosion. It's just such crookedness in your thinking. And Hawking admitted this before he died in his book, A Brief History in Time. He said, it's very difficult to explain how the universe begun except as an act of God who meant to create beings like us. He's referring to the God he rejected. And so he could never get it straight. It never added up for him. One of the leading atheists, Anthony Flew's conversion was based in part to the teleological evidence. The Lord said through Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches. You let he who boasts, you let him boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. You know, Solomon is saying in verses 16 and 17, you know, I wanted this life that I'm living to be this just grand experience. And so I applied my heart to acquiring wisdom that surpassed all others. But the more I understood the problem, the more frustrated I became in trying to find the solution. And here's his point. If I were to ask each of you this morning on the sheet that you received as you came in, if you would just fill in the blank, if only I had blank, I would be happy and life would be fulfilling and would be meaningful to me. If only I had what? What would it be? More income? If only I had a bigger house? If only I had a job that I enjoyed, if only I were married, if only I had children, if only my children that I have were better in school, if only my spouse were more loving, more like what I had hoped to marry, the person that I want them to be, if only I were retired. Whatever it is you think adds purpose through happiness, just fill in the blank. Fill it in. And it doesn't matter what you write in that blank. Solomon says, I've been there, done that. I've been there, done that. It doesn't matter what you put in that blank. Here's the proverb. Greater the wisdom, greater the grief. Finding purpose through intellectualism from a secular perspective is not an enjoyable task, because the more you discover, the more you learn, the more perplexing the answers can be. And he said, it's just maddening. It's just foolishness. He says, so I tried hedonism. Who wouldn't? How many of you in here will always choose pleasure over pain? I mean, to be honest with me, Would you rather take your children to the beach, or would you rather pull weeds out of your yard for an entire day? Which one would you choose? Of course we choose hedonism. Even those who work a job they don't like, why do they do it? They do it so they can afford to go do the things that they enjoy doing, that they think will help them pursue their pleasure. Is finding meaning and purpose through happiness, is that possible? Solomon says, I have more money and more time and more people at my disposal to pursue that which man enjoys more than anyone who's ever lived. And he says, you know what I've noticed? When I brought in the court jesters to entertain me, you know what happened? I laughed and I laughed and I laughed, but it didn't fulfill the longings of my soul. It was maddening. He doesn't mean that he was going out of his mind. He just means that the word for mad here in the Hebrew means this superficial, sarcastic, perverse, cruel joking that was very common in the culture in that day for entertainment. And he said, so as I would listen to how they would make fun of other people in order to make me laugh, it left me empty when I walked away. When it was all said and done, I just had this empty feeling on, kind of like when you see bullies making fun of other people, making fun of somebody at school because they're wearing braces or because they're wearing glasses or because of maybe what shoes they're wearing or clothes they're wearing or making fun of how they look. When you see some bully doing something stupid like that, other kids will stand around and they will laugh, but when they walk away, they know it's wrong. He said, listen to those guys mock and make fun of others to make the king laugh. What purpose was there in all of that? And so he moves on from the court jesters to decide to party. He's going to cheer his body with wine. That's the word yayin there. That's the fermented stuff that leads to drunkenness. As king, I could party every night. I could invite whoever I wanted to invite. I could demand the best foods to be cooked. And I could drink and drink and drink until I felt no pain. It was just one continuous frat party after another. According to 1 Kings 4, Solomon's daily requirement for food and wine would have accommodated 25,000. Man, that's a party that few of us can afford. And he's doing it day in and day out, day after day after day after day to try to numb the pain of life. I don't know if they were the same people or different people. It doesn't make any difference. He says, I partied like nobody else. And yet in his heart, he knew it was foolishness. Trying to entertain himself with meaningless sitcoms that make fun of other people. He wrote this before SNL. He wrote this before Colbert or Kimball or Letterman or any of those. I've never watched any of those guys, but I've read about all of them. That's the kind of stuff that he's writing about. Solomon says, I knew that kind of stuff was stupid. And I knew that living like a frat boy was even dumber. And so I knew that I needed to move on from this nonsense to something productive to give my life meaning. And so in his pursuit of meaning, see if you can find the key word that represents life from a secular perspective. Okay, go back to verse 1. See if you can follow with me in chapter 2 is where we're at now. See if you can find the key word. Do you see it? Verse 1, let's just read it. My heart, verse 3, my body, verse 4, planted vineyards for myself, verse 5, made myself gardens, verse 6, made myself pools, verse 7, my house, verse 8, gathered for myself silver and gold. Verse 10, my eyes desired. I kept my heart from no pleasure. This was my reward for all my toil. Verse 11, I considered all my hands had done. Can you find the key word there? Anybody? He uses it 21 times in 11 verses. Me, myself, and I. I made great works, built houses, planted vineyards. I tell you, it takes a lot of grapes to create enough wine to party with 25,000 people daily. I built myself a home in the mountains where I could escape the heat in the summers. I built myself a lake house for spring and fall. I built myself a beach house on the Mediterranean for the winter months. I lived the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, like nobody's ever lived it. And if you'll notice, everything is in the plural. Look in your text. You've got houses, vineyards, gardens, parks. I mean, it's all in the plural. He didn't just landscape his backyard. He recreated the Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruit. Massive pools of water to provide for the forest of trees that he created for his pleasure. And he planted orchards because he feasted on only organic stuff. He had male and female servants who would clean and cook and trim and paint and build and repair whatever he wanted them to do. They prepared his bath water to make sure it was the right temperature. They fanned him when he was hot. They brought him breakfast in bed. When he snapped his fingers, they responded to his every need. They hoisted him on a sedan chair, on a gama, or as they would say in Japan, on a kego. That's a chair with no legs, carried on the shoulders of men. They took him wherever he wanted to go. He had a collection of human Rolls Royces and a plantation so large he had to keep bringing in more and more employees who'd give birth to future servants because the palace was so big, the plantation so expansive. He amassed such a large workforce, the Queen of Sheba was blown away by it. How many of you dream of this kind of lifestyle? How many of you think you would have really arrived in life if only you were this rich, this famous, this successful, this well-known, this well-liked? Solomon said, I had it all, more than any other man who's ever lived. And he's not exaggerating. I mean, he made for himself an ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest of gold. He had two massive lions carved to go on each side of the armrest, and he put it at the top of six steps. And on each side of the step, he had these 12 carved lions, one on each side of each of the six steps. I mean, to give you some idea of how massive this was, the temple that Solomon built for the worship of the Lord took him 7 years with all that workforce. 7 years, and it was spectacular. It took him 13 years to build his private palace. He had a fleet of ships in Tarshish, another fleet in Haran that brought gold, silver, ivory, also brought him apes and peacocks and so forth for his zoo that he had, private zoo that he had created for his enjoyment. Brought it every 3 years. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. The chariots that he imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver. That's $300,000 a piece. So his collection of chariots cost $420 million. How does a guy finance that kind of lifestyle? Well, he taxed his own people. Whenever he needed more money, he just slapped another tax on them. And that's going to end up becoming one of the main issues that leads to a revolt under his son Rehoboam. Continually taxing the people will lead to a civil war that will divide the kingdom. And not only that, he gets money from foreign powers. I mean, that's the reason for taking foreign wives. Not only to maintain peace with the nations and provinces around him, but they were a source of his revenue. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit Solomon, she gave him $200 million in gold plus spices and precious stones. The annual income for Solomon, according to Scripture, when you convert it to today's dollars, as best we can, was somewhere in the neighborhood of $1.1 billion in gold. In gold. Just in gold. $1.1 billion per year in gold. Not counting the money that he got from merchants, kings, governors, and so forth. When you add all of that in, the best that we can come up with, somewhere around $2 billion a year. No wonder he could afford the rare luxuries of musicians. Not just hire people to come and sing for him. He owned them. They played when he told them to play. at breakfast, at lunch, at supper. They sang when he told them to sing. He owned them. And he had concubines, 300 to be specific. Now, these are women who voluntarily offered themselves to wealthy, powerful rulers. They sold themselves to them. Because women in that day who were unskilled in a trade were dependent upon their family to care for them. And if that woman's father or her brothers or her husband had died, and she had absolutely no means to provide for herself, becoming a concubine was a much better alternative than prostitution or homelessness or death. Now, they didn't have the same status as a wife, but what they would do is they would bear children to help kings establish their oligarchy. And this cultural practice, which was widely accepted among all the nations around him, once it is adopted by Israel's kings, it is what will lead to Israel's problems with idolatry. But as Woody Allen once said, when asked to defend his relationship with the teenage daughter of his wife, Mia Farrow, he said, "The heart wants what the heart wants." Which takes us back to verse 1. Solomon said, "In my heart." And that's where the foolishness begins. But he wants you to know that this Hugh Hefner philosophy existed long before Hefner ever was born or ever introduced it in this country in the 1950s. He says, "They were all the delight of the sons of men." And for those of you who think that that kind of exotic luxury, if you could afford it, would bring great pleasure, Solomon says it doesn't. It doesn't. Been there, done that. It does not fulfill, nor does it satisfy it like you think. I was the one that everyone in the world was envying. Everybody was looking to me in that day, thinking that I had more fame and more power and more wealth, that I was enjoying life more than anyone on earth. That's what they all thought. And though I had all of this going on around me, my wisdom remained with me, meaning I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew it. I knew the Lord had said that each man was to have one wife with whom he was to be one till death separated them. I knew that. I knew it was wrong to drink yayin that leads to drunkenness. I knew that I should not be putting my trust in the pleasures of this world and in whatever my eyes desired I would pursue. I knew that was all wrong. Nothing visibly entertaining or inwardly satisfying was withheld from me. And all the projects I had going on around me, all of the people that I had partying with me, all of the food that I ate, the gardens I feasted from, the vacations that I took, my heart found no pleasure in all of it. Actually, he says, my heart did find pleasure in all of it. Did you see that? My heart did find pleasure in all of it. He's not denying that hedonism and materialism are enjoyable. Oh, indeed they are. He says, sin is pleasurable for a season. The problem is, all this pleasure, not only does it not last, he's just saying it can't fulfill the void that is within us when we are trying to find purpose. We know that we have to leave all of that stuff behind. Here today, gone tomorrow. He said, now while I'm doing it, I am enjoying it. It is bringing pleasure to me, and yet it is leaving me empty. And the day came, unfortunately, late in life for Solomon, when he looks back on how the wisdom he failed to use in governing his life. He says, I considered, and that's the Hebrew word there, panah, which means to face. It means that you look someone eye to eye, you come to grips with the facts, and you realize you messed up. And you can't get that time back. You can't get it. Striving after the wind will get you nowhere. It's done. It's over. It's gone. It's past. And so the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, warns us, don't live a life filled with regrets like Solomon did. Don't spend your whole life climbing a ladder only to discover at the end of your life the ladder was leaning against the wrong building. That's why this book is included in the canon of Scripture. It's a divine message as to how to live life without regret, so that you don't get to the end and you look back and realize all you ever wanted in life is just not enough. You know, after Solomon, Israel digresses into a civil war. The issue was money, taxation. The 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, will establish an idolatrous pagan approach to life there, just like their kings. They will follow the king's example. And it will be so egregious to the Lord that he will bring judgment upon them by using the Assyrians of all people. Something that Jonah just could not fathom. How in the world? I mean, yes, we are bad, but how in the world can you use Assyrians? That's why he did not want to take the message of the Lord to the Assyrians, because he did not want them to repent, because he did not want them to know the mercy of God. And you're going to use the Assyrians to bring judgment against us? They will end up seeking to breed Israel out of existence and produce a new half-breed race called the Samaritans. In the south, the southern tribes, Judah, will follow that same hedonistic mindset that is basically idolatry. And the Lord will use someone worse than the Assyrians. He'll use the Babylonians to put them in captivity. And you know that magnificent temple that Solomon built? It will be torn down. It will be destroyed. You know all those projects, all those accomplishments, the gardens, the vineyards, the palaces, all that stuff that Solomon built? They will become dust in the wind. Whoosh, gone. And what happens to Solomon? Solomon dies. And he goes into eternity to give an answer before a holy God as to how he used or misused all the Lord entrusted to him, given the wisdom the Lord had provided for him. You know, when it comes to basketball, Bill Russell has more NBA titles than anyone. He played 13 years for the Celtics, and he won 11 championships. That's pretty impressive. When it comes to baseball, the guy with the most World Series rings, do you know who that is? Anybody? A little 5'8" catcher named Lawrence Peter. Ever heard of him? Came from an Italian family. His mother called him Laudi because she couldn't pronounce Lawrence. Lawrence Peter, Italian. Last name was Berra. He was known as Yogi Berra. All-star 18 times, 13 World Series, 10 championship rings. In football, the quarterback with the most Super Bowl championships, chosen in the 6th round, is a guy named Tom Brady. He's been to 8 Super Bowls and won 5. And following his 3rd Super Bowl victory against the Eagles, he was asked on 60 Minutes about how fulfilling it must be to be the 199th pick in the draft to become one of the most successful quarterbacks in the NFL. What's that like, Tom? He said, well, you know, a lot of people probably think this is one of the greatest moments of my life. I mean, to reach this goal, to fulfill this dream, but to be honest with you, there's got to be something more to life than this. It's not what the host had anticipated him saying, and so he followed up with, well, then tell us what the answer is, Tom. If winning the Super Bowl and with all the money you've got and married to a model and that big house and all that stuff, I mean, if that's not it, what is the answer? Google it. See what he says. He says, I wish I knew. Given what Solomon has told us, what is the answer? What is the answer? You know, Sunday school teacher asked her class one Sunday, what is gray, has a bushy tail, climbs trees, and eats nuts? And the little boy raised his hand and he said, I know the answer is always Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. You know the answer to the meaning in life is found in Christ. But given what Solomon, the preacher, has taught us, what do we learn about how the pleasures of life, the materials in life, how they are to be used? What have we learned? The Lord gave us this magnificent planet, uniquely suited for life, with all kinds of pleasures. Now, I'm talking about pleasures, folks, that Solomon would have envied. Can you imagine what Solomon would have thought about having a house that has climate control? What would Solomon think if there were restaurants with buffets? Or he could go to the grocery store where food can be bought a lot cheaper than hiring this massive workforce of gardeners. What do you think Solomon would have thought about riding in a car that rides smoother than a sedan chair? Certainly faster than donkeys and camels and horses. What do you think that Solomon would have thought about radios where he'd had more selection of music than anything that he could possibly create with all of his singers? What do you think Solomon would think about an iPhone where he could FaceTime people on the other side of the world? You know, with everything that Solomon had, all of his radio, he could not imagine picking up a phone and calling the Queen of Sheba and seeing her right there in the palm of his hand, and then turning it and with FaceTime showing her all of his palace and his gardens and his pools and his forest and his zoos. So, as we live right here in the world about which Paul warned Timothy about in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How are we to enjoy the pleasures at our disposal that exceed anything that Solomon experienced? What do? We begin by recognizing that every good gift comes from above, every single one of them. And when we receive the gift of laughter, we got to make sure it's not at the expense of mocking other people. We got to make sure it's not because of coarse, vulgar, demeaning jokes that quench the Holy Spirit. When we receive the gift of eating and drinking, we got to make sure we do so in a way that honors the Lord. That's why we stop and we give thanks, even if we're in a restaurant where people might stare at us and wonder, what in the world are they doing? And when we do consume it, we are not gluttons and we do not drink to get drunk. When we enjoy our families within our homes and at ballparks where they can play and enjoy themselves hitting and running and diving and sliding and dunking and all that kind of stuff, and when we're listening to music and we're singing or taking vacations, all of those things can be enjoyed in a way that honors our Lord. And the same is true when it comes to intimacy within marriage. The Lord created us with this biological desire that was meant to enrich our relationship with our spouse. And that cannot happen if we take what the Lord gave for good and we use it in a perverse, vulgar, and demeaning way that distorts the very purpose for the gift that He gave us. But if you choose to do it your way, Solomon just wants you to know that grief and sorrow follows. And we know that's true. We've seen it. This is what causes husbands and wives to fight, argue, divorces occur, tears families apart, children suffer the consequences. So what is the answer? Solomon the preacher says, in your mission to find meaning in life, if you do it your way, heartache awaits you. So listen, learn, don't chase after the wind. Do life God's way. We want to help you do that. That's the reason behind why we push small groups. And if you're not in a small group, I would encourage you, go to the ladies' Bible study that Tia's having. Go to Connect table out in the foyer and say, you know what, my spouse and I would like to get into a small group where we can warm ourselves with others around God's word, and we can hold one another accountable by looking eye to eye and live according to true wisdom so that we don't waste our life and look back like Solomon did and say, man, it was like chasing the wind. What a waste.